In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Please be seated. Have you ever had to face a difficult and uncomfortable truth, one you just didn't want to accept? One time I was sitting at a coffee shop, and I was trying to do some studying, get some work done, and at the next table over, a young man and a young woman sat down and they began having a conversation. And I wasn't trying to eavesdrop, but it was in a courtyard outside, it was quiet, it was hard not to hear the conversation. And this young man was explaining to this young woman that he was interested in her, but he knew that she wasn't interested in him. And she was saying, yes, that was true. And yet, even though he acknowledged that she wasn't interested in him, he kept trying to give reasons to believe that she was interested in him. He tried to give evidence to her that maybe she wasn't correct in her evaluation of her own feelings. And she would explain again, no, I'm sorry, I'm just not interested. And he would say, but remember that party 6 months ago where you said you liked me? And she would say, well, you know, you actually said to me, do you dislike me? And I said, no, I like you. But that didn't mean I liked you. And he would say, well, you know, 3 months ago you touched me on the arm. And she would say, well, you were blocking somebody and I was trying to move you out of the way. And this went on for like 45 minutes as he gave more and more reasons why maybe she really did like him. And she just kept saying, but I don't like you that way. It was so difficult for him to accept this difficult truth that the woman he was interested in wasn't interested in him. That's a relatively tame example in the great scheme of things of a difficult truth that's hard to accept. There are much more serious ones that we face in our lives. You have a dream, you have plans for the future, and you think, I'm going to be this career or I'm going to reach this milestone in my life. And as your life plays out, things just aren't working out the way you wanted them to. And you start to ask, is that dream a reality for me? Is that plan going to work out? And slowly you have to say, I think maybe my life is going a different way than I expected. And you have to start to accept the difficult truth that this outcome is not what I wanted it to be. Or you start to notice things going on with your health. And at first you want to say, well, this was just a bad day or this was just a difficult week. But finally you go and visit a doctor and the doctor says it could be this, it could be that. And after a long series of tests, you start to say, I think it's bad news. I think it's worse than I expected. I think this difficult diagnosis is really true. But it can take a long time to accept that and a long time to start getting the help you need if you're not willing to accept the diagnosis. Because the diagnosis was too painful. It can be so hard to accept the difficult, difficult truths that we're faced with. In today's scripture, we have two of the most difficult truths found in scripture. We have faced other difficult truths over the last several weeks. Last week, it was a focus on how following God can actually create disruption, chaos, even discord in our relationships, that following Jesus can actually make our families or our friendships more difficult sometimes. In previous weeks, we talked about persecution, about the idea that as Christians, we shouldn't expect an easy life. We should expect to find difficulty and suffering. And if we don't, that's a wonderful blessing, but we should expect the Christian life to be a challenge. Today, though, we have two of the most difficult truths found in Scripture. First, that not everybody goes to heaven. Which is something, if you've grown up in the church and grown up hearing about Christianity, might be an easy thing to pay lip service to, but the reality is much more difficult. To look around and to say, not everyone is going to spend eternity with God. It's one of the most difficult truths we can imagine. And it's one that polite people don't talk about, except that Jesus tells us to talk about it. Polite people don't talk about that truth because it just seems like it's going to raise so many problems, it's going to raise so many objections, it's going to make people feel bad. But if it's like that diagnosis that you don't want to accept, if there's a cure for your illness, but to get that cure you need to first accept the diagnosis, then we have to talk about it no matter how uncomfortable it is. And we have to accept the diagnosis no matter how uncomfortable it is. The second difficult truth, in some ways, can be even more difficult. Because the second difficult truth in this passage is that not everyone who says they're a Christian, and even not everyone who thinks of themselves as a Christian, is. Not everyone who thinks about themselves as a Christian is a Christian. And again, that is horrible news unless there's a cure for that diagnosis. It is like being told you have a deadly disease, but also being told there's a cure for that disease. If you'll just accept the diagnosis, you can also accept the cure. But we have to see the diagnosis before we can start the cure. So let's delve in the passage and find these two difficult truths. Jesus is, again, in the Gospel of Luke, in the story of Luke narrating the life of Jesus, he is on his way to Jerusalem to die for our sins, to be raised from the dead. He knows that's what's going to happen. He knows that he is off on his way to suffer and die for us. And as he is traveling to Jerusalem, he is teaching about what's going to happen, what's going to happen to him, and its consequences for us. And in the midst of that, in the midst of having talked about all of these difficult truths, he has repeatedly talked about hell, which is a surprise to people. It is true, and again, this is surprising to so many people, that Jesus actually talks far more about hell than he does about heaven. That is surprising to us because we are reluctant to talk about hell. And yet Jesus again and again talks about it because he's talking about it as a diagnosis. Choose God. Choose to receive his grace. The alternative is to be separated from God forever. And all of the images that we have of hell that come from popular literature or classical literature, from movies, from just ideas that we have, all of those are poetic attempts to capture the horrors of the deep truth. What is hell? Hell is to spend eternity cut off from God. I don't know if there'll be any physical torture in hell or any of those images that you might imagine. What I do know is whatever is going on in hell, the worst part, the root of it all, is to spend eternity not being with God. That isn't a abstract or a some sort of abstract is the best word I can think of there. God is the root of all that is good. God is the source of all that is good. So to spend an eternity cut off from him is to spend an eternity cut off from all that is good, all that is right, all that is beautiful, all that is true. It's a terrifying idea, which is why Jesus says again and again and again, you have the opportunity to be with God for eternity instead of being apart from God for eternity. If you will just receive this gift, if you will just receive it, that's all you need to do. It's a beautiful invitation. That's why he talks about hell so often. So in the midst of having talked about hell, and in the midst of talking about the invitation to receive God, one of his followers, one of his disciples, comes up to him and says, so how many people are going to get saved? Is it a lot of people? Is it few people? I can imagine wondering the same thing. I mean, when I look around, is it 99% of the people I see, are they all going to go to heaven and it's the really wicked people that are going to go to hell? Or is it more like 99% of people are going to go to hell and it's just the very best of the best that are going to go to heaven? Can you give me a ballpark, Jesus? And Jesus, as he often does, skips over the surface level question and jumps to the deep question, the deep answer. Because what good would it do you to know the number? What context would we even have for the number? Do you want a percentage? What good does that do you? Do you want an absolute number? Most of his early followers, I think, assumed that the end times, that heaven and hell, that the final judgment would be coming in a year or 10 years or 20 years. Well, we're at 2,000 years right now. So if Jesus said, well, 3 billion people are going to go to heaven and X number of billion people are going to go to hell, that would have been very confusing as an answer. His followers would say, there aren't that many people that have ever lived. The numbers wouldn't have done them good. What Jesus cuts to, the depth that he cuts to, is to immediately say, you strive to enter by the narrow door. You want to know about who's going to heaven and hell? Let me tell you about what you need to do to go to heaven. Let's start with you. Let's start with the application. We can talk about the theology of this. We can talk about the deep, deep ideas behind all of this. But let's start with what matters most. You strive to enter the kingdom of God through the narrow door. You choose God. You enter into a relationship with God through Jesus Christ. And I want to be clear about something. This is not a way of saying, keep your religion private. This is not a way of saying, you just worry about your salvation and don't worry about anyone else. Because the same message that he gave to this disciple and to the people that were listening, he commissioned them to go out and share it with everybody else. So this is not saying, keep your religion private, don't talk about it. Religion and politics, avoid them at the dinner table. You probably should avoid talking about politics at the dinner table. But you also shouldn't be grouping religion and politics together. Because again, if this is a message about eternity, if this is the most important message that anyone can hear, it is worth risking upsetting someone to tell them. If someone had a life-threatening disease and there was a cure that was available to them, it would be worth upsetting them to talk to them about the cure. If someone is in risk of spending eternity separated from God, it's worth talking to them about the way that they can enter into a relationship with God. So this is not a keep it private. This is a you start with yourself. You start by replying to God's invitation. You start by accepting God's invitation. You enter through the narrow gate. But then Jesus says there are many people who won't. And this is the metaphor he gives. Someone is throwing a feast, and they've invited people in, and now they have locked the doors for the night. Or they've invited visitors to their home, and their visitors are all settled in the guest room, and the door is locked and the alarm is set. And someone shows up in the middle of the night and starts knocking on the door. Houses in the ancient world were kind of hard to open, actually. I mean, the typical house had sort of an area that was kind of like the equivalent to our garage, but it was in the middle of the room, in the middle of the house. You'd often have sort of a lower section of the house that was for living in during the day. And literally, there would be kind of a lowered area of the floor in which you would keep the animals at night. If you had a sheep or a goat, you'd bring it in into this lower area, and you'd kind of park it like you would your car in the garage. Because you don't want it running off or getting stolen in the middle of the night. It might be one thing to have it kind of graze during the night, but you bring it in at night, you have it in that area. And that's also the area where you do a lot of your work in. You might cook in that area. And then you have like a little bit of a living area space in that same part of the lower area. And then you might have a loft up above. Not a room, not an attic, just a loft where you'd climb up and you'd sleep up there. And sleeping up there kept you away from the animals, so the sheep or the goat or the cow or whatever it is isn't going to be pushing up against you in the middle of the night. You're sleeping up in this raised area. And And so you go in, you get the animals kind of settled in, you give them their food, you get a big bar, a big wooden bar, so, you know, big piece of lumber, and you stick it in the door, and that keeps the door shut. It's kind of heavy. And then you climb up on a ladder, or however you do it exactly, up into this sleeping area. And your whole family, whether it's two of you or eight of you, are pushed up against each other in this loft area. And then somebody comes knocking on the door. Hey, let me in, let me in. Even if it was a friend of yours, you've got to climb over the kids. You've got to climb down a ladder. You've got to climb through a dark house. You've got to go through the animals that are sleeping or not sleeping. You've got to walk through the dirty area in the dark in which the animals have been doing all the things that animals do. You've got to go up to the door. You've got to lift this heavy piece of wood out of its you know, whatever you call the latch thing that it's in. And you've got to open the door up. That's if it's a friend and you know he's there. Right? That was a parable from a few weeks ago about the friend who shows up in the middle of the night and says, loan me some bread, I've got some visitors. But here's a person you don't even know who's knocking at the door and saying, let me in, let me in. You're going, it's the middle of the night, I don't know who you are. I'm not letting you in. And the person's saying, no, no, no. Remember you were at that event last week and we kind of ran into each other? It's 3 a.m, what are you talking about? No, we met once. You would recognize my face. Just open the door. If somebody did that in Merced, you'd call 911, right? You're not going to turn the alarm off. You're not going to unlock the front door. I don't care that you met me at Art Hop. I don't care that I ran into you at the library and you say we would recognize each other. I don't know you. We don't have a relationship. I'm not going to do that. Probably, unless you're one of my best friends, and I recognize your voice, and I know who you are. If Juliet, my wife, is standing at the door, knocking at the door and says, I got locked out. I went outside for a second in the middle of the night because I needed some fresh air and I got locked out. Then I'm going to open the door for her. Frankly, as a group, I love you, but if any of you show up at my door at 4 a.m, I'm probably going to be too groggy, and I'm really going to have to recognize your voice. And as your pastor, I'm going to assume it's an emergency. You call me at 4 a.m, I assume it's an emergency, and I'll answer. But if you start knocking at my door at 4 a.m, I'm going to have to be really convinced that I know who you are before I open the door. That's the metaphor that Jesus uses for heaven. There are people who are going to be knocking on the door of heaven, metaphorically speaking, and saying, no, God, I knew you. I knew you. I'm good. Let me in. And God is going to say, I don't know you. I don't know you. And God being God, he's obviously not talking about having knowledge of them. God knows everything. It says he knew each and every one of us before we were even in the womb of our mother. He knew us as we were babies. He knew us as we grew up. He's known us all of our lives. He knows about us. But what he's saying here is that there are going to be people who are saying, let me into heaven. And he says, you never had a relationship with me. You never knew me. You didn't follow me. You didn't enter the narrow door. Not everyone goes to heaven. This is taught over and over again, and again, it is a difficult truth. Because I want to believe that all of my friends, all of my family, all of my neighbors are going to spend eternity with God. I want to believe that. I wish there was a way I could read the scriptures in which I could convince myself that was true. There are pastors and theologians who have tied themselves into knots to try to believe that, who have tried to come up with some way to make the Bible teach that everybody goes to heaven. But it just isn't what the Bible teaches. I wish it was, but it's not. And I have to say, am I more likely to trust and believe what I wish was true? Or should I believe what the greatest authority who ever existed on the subject says is true. Jesus, who is himself God, come in human form, who has a perfect relationship with the Father and a perfect relationship with the Holy Spirit, and who is the expert on the scriptures, the Old Testament scriptures that came before him, who studied and could quote them and explain them in ways that nobody else could before, so that he is testifying by his own experience, I'm God, listen to me, by his own authority, who's testifying by his relationship with the Father and the Holy Spirit, I come representing God the Father perfectly, I come empowered and led by the Holy Spirit perfectly, and everything I'm saying matches up with everything the scriptures before have said. And he says, not everyone will go to heaven. Some will go to hell. Some will go to heaven. Choose rightly. Choose heaven. Enter the narrow door. I wish I could believe that everyone goes to heaven, because it would be such a relief. I wouldn't have to worry about the people I love. I wouldn't have to think about my neighbor and their fate. It's a heavy burden to think about people all around us who don't know God, who don't have a relationship with him, and to think about the cost of that. But it's literally worse than if everyone around you had cancer and then there was a cure, but they wouldn't admit that they had cancer, so they wouldn't get the cure. To enter through that narrow gate. Well, what about this piece that I said earlier of not everyone who believes they're a Christian is a Christian? What about these people who stand at the door and they say, but I knew you, I knew you? Again, it really is as if they are acquaintances of God who've never formed a relationship with him. Practical examples of that. I'm an American, of course I'm a Christian. I got a survey last year, the census, and it says, what religion are you? And the choices are Christian, Muslim, Buddhist, Hindu, none. And maybe you had to think about, or this person had to think about, am I a Christian or am I none? Well, I'm a Christian. I mean, it doesn't make a difference to my life. But if I've got to check a box on a survey, Christian's what I am. Or this one may hit a little bit closer to home. Not so much for you, but maybe for people you love. I used to go to church. I went to church when I was a kid. It's been 30 years, but I used to go to church. Or for St. Luke's in particular, well, yeah, my parents had me baptized when I was a baby. Once I became 18 and went away to college, I've never gone back to church. Or I come home from college, or come home in my 30s, or my 40s, or my 60s, and see my family. And it's really important to my mom that I go on Christmas Eve with her, that I go on Easter Sunday with her. And it's what I can do to make her happy, so I go to church. So I do my duty, and I go to Christmas and Easter services, maybe even on my mom's birthday. It makes her happy. And it's not like I've decided that I don't believe any of it. I just try not to think about it. I know from talking to you that most of the people in this room have someone in their life that would say something like that. I do too. I also have a friend who I was involved in ministry with for years. We both worked at a church together, and his life hit a couple of different crisis points. He got depressed, he got angry with God, and so he just stopped living as a Christian. He walked away from the faith entirely. And he also would say, yeah, I still believe in God, but he's made a decision to live as a non-Christian, to live counter to what the Christian faith teaches. Again, the academic in me could sit down with a stack of books and start a long debate. Did he lose his salvation? Was he never a Christian to begin with? Maybe there's some part of him that is still connected to the faith, and this is a temporary thing, and he's going to repent and come back. I could come up with academic answers to that. But Jesus is not focused on the academic answers. What he says to that friend of mine is, enter the narrow door. Strive to enter. Come in the only way you can, which is by being a disciple of Jesus Christ. Frankly, I don't think Jesus cares whether he is a Christian who lost his faith or a non-Christian who never had his faith. He cares that he goes to heaven and spends eternity with Jesus. How do you know if you're a Christian? You walk with Jesus. You've accepted his grace, which means that you have accepted being pulled into a life of following Jesus. His grace transforms us, and it's a grace that we participate in. We don't earn it. We don't make our salvation happen. Jesus alone will forgive every single one of your sins, every single one of your mistakes. And no one has ever lived who has sinned so much that they are beyond hope. Because our God is so great. And the sacrifice that Jesus made, dying on the cross for our sins, is so great that it can overwhelm every single mistake and sin you have ever made or ever will make. There is nothing you can do that puts you beyond hope. God's grace is sufficient. God's grace is enough to save you. There's nothing you have to do to pay back his grace. It's not like he forgives your sins and then you need to live a certain way in order to earn what he gave you. Do you remember Saving Private Ryan, the movie Saving Private Ryan? I don't usually make movie references, but I think that's one most people have seen, a lot of people have. It's a very powerful movie about war and sacrifice, but there's this beginning and end of this older man at a cemetery, and I think this movie is old enough that I can spoil the ending. You find out that he's Private Ryan, that all of these people died to save his life, and as the last one was dying, he said to him, "Earn this. We have died to save you. Earn this. Live a life that is so good and special that it's worth all of the people that died for your life." It's very moving, and I hate it. Because how could you live a life that was so good and so great and so meaningful that you earned the sacrifice of all of these people who died on your behalf? That is such a heavy weight, you could never pay it back. How could any one person's life be so good that it was worth all these people dying for him? It's a terrible burden to put on someone's shoulders. Live a good life, wonderful message. Earn the deaths of all these people who sacrificed themselves for you, an impossible weight. Live a Christian life, good message. Earn the grace that God has paid for you, terrible message. Earn this, no. Nothing you could do would ever earn the grace of God before you get it or after. Saying that you need to live a Christian life if you are a Christian is not a way of saying earn God's grace. Rather, it's a way of saying if you are a Christian, if you have received the grace of God, you have entered into a relationship with Jesus Christ, you have entered into a relationship with God, he wants to know you. He wants to have a relationship with you. And part of that relationship is desiring to be like him, to do the things he tells you to do, to follow the commands he gives you. This is not abstract. I've used this metaphor before. Maybe you're getting tired of it, but I'm going to keep using it. Juliet and I got married just over 2 months ago. If I said, "We're married now, that's wonderful, I'll see you in 6 months, see you at Christmas, see you in Easter," that wouldn't make any sense. You wouldn't even have to say that's a bad marriage. You'd say, is that even a marriage? If you intended not to have a relationship with each other, would that even be a marriage? Or if I said, well, I'm married now, but I'm going to keep living exactly like I am not married. Would that even be a marriage? To become a Christian and say, okay, I accepted Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior, but now I'm going to live as if he's neither my Lord nor my Savior. I'm going to have nothing to do with him. I'm not going to see him. Yeah, once in a while, if I have to, I'll come stop by church. And I'm going to keep living my life as if his grace makes no difference in my life. At that point, at the very least, you have to say, have I actually received him? Have I actually entered into a relationship with him? Again, think of the metaphor. You're showing up at the house of God in the middle of the night. You're knocking on the door of heaven. Think of it, picture it. You're knocking on the door of Jesus, saying, please, please, let me in. It's dark out here. It's a little scary out here. Let me in, Jesus. You don't want Jesus to say, I know he met once, but I don't know you. You want him to fling the door open and say, I love you so much. I've been waiting. I've been waiting for you to visit. We've been talking on Skype on Sunday mornings. You've been calling me on the phone for 15 minutes with your Bible open in the mornings. It's been nice, but finally we get to be together forever. Come in. Welcome, welcome. I've been waiting for you. Welcome, come in. My beloved friend, my family member, come in. That's the opportunity. And so to say, I don't want to live like a Christian, is to say, I don't want a relationship with you, God. And there are hard to figure out cases, I know there are, where you have been tied up with a sin for a very long time. And you have tried to get free of it. And it's been so hard. And you've made the decision to change. And a week later, you're back with the same sin. And you repent and you get free. And a month later, you're back with the same sin. You're struggling and you're trying to do the right thing. And by God's grace, you will be free of that sin. But it's hard. God continues to forgive you. And then there's somebody else in a similar situation, except they really don't want to be free of that sin. They've made the decision to keep going back. And every now and then, when the consequences of that sin get so drastic, so painful, they have a moment where they feel really, really sorry. They feel really sad about the consequences of their sin. And yet, at the end of the day, they are committed to going on as if God doesn't matter in their life. It can be really hard to discern those two people from each other. It can be really hard to discern yourself if you are wrapped up in one of those things. If there's sin in your life that you know you should be free of, but you're not. Or are you someone who has chosen sin and said, I don't want to follow God? It can be really hard to figure out where you are. Again, I will tell you what Jesus said. Strive to enter the narrow door. Strive to enter the kingdom of God. Strive to have a relationship with God. Strive to say yes to him. Strive to do the things he asks of you. How do you know if God is in your life? Because you've said yes to him. And you might have to keep saying yes over and over again. But you will see the fruit of that in your life. How do you tell if someone else is a Christian? Their words matter, but the fruit in their life matters more. What do I mean by fruit? Paul talks about the fruit of the Spirit, meaning as the Holy Spirit comes and dwells in you, he changes you slowly over time. But over the years, you can see someone growing and becoming more like God. not becoming perfect, at least not this side of heaven, but growing, and their lives change and they are transformed. And you might not be able to say, a week ago this person became a Christian, look how different they are. But a year, 5 years, 20 years, you see the transformation of their life by the power of the Holy Spirit. You see the changes God makes in them. And if someone says, I'm a Christian, but there's no change in their life, there's no transformation, then as hard as it is, you may have to sit down with them and say, your life isn't bearing out what your words say. Please, please, receive Jesus Christ. Again, I know this is a sermon filled with difficult truths, because I don't want to believe that the people around me may be going to hell. I especially don't want to believe that people I care about may be going to hell. But if that's a diagnosis with a cure, if it's like a fatal disease, but there's a cure that would cure it, that would bring them life, then as hard as it is to think about, I have to keep thinking about it, and I have to act on it, and so do you. If you love someone who's at risk of going to hell, the most important thing you can do for them is share the cure. And if you are someone who is not sure about your own eternal destiny, if you are not sure if you have a relationship with God, you're not sure because maybe you grew up going to church but you've never made a commitment yourself, or you're not sure because you've prayed and you've accepted Jesus and yet your life and the way you're living doesn't match up with what God calls you to, and you're just wondering, was that real? Was that sincere? Or was I deluding myself? The most important thing you can do is turn to God today. God doesn't mind if you ask him for forgiveness twice. God doesn't mind if you say, God, I don't know if I have a relationship with you. I'm asking for one. I receive you. He's not going to be bothered if you've done that twice. If you already have a relationship with him and you ask him again to forgive you, God is so gracious that he will forgive you again and again and again and again and again. You will never reach a point at which God says, enough, I'm done, I'm walking away. During this life. Again, hard piece of the truth. Remember the metaphor. Once the door is locked, you either need to be a friend of God or not. You have this life to make a decision. It's one of the hardest things I can imagine. One of the hardest things I have to say. After you die, it's too late. You make your decision in this world. But as long as you have life, it's not too late. There's nothing you can do in this life that will stop you from being able to accept Jesus Christ, or that will prevent God's grace from reaching you. There's nothing you can do in this life that is too big for God to forgive. No matter how bad you have been in the past, there's nothing that is bigger than the grace of God. But this life is your chance to make a decision. Make it now. Because you don't have a promise about tomorrow. You don't even have a promise about the rest of this day. Again, I know some of these are fresh wounds, but we think about people we love who passed away unexpectedly. There is no promise that you can make a decision 10 or 20 or 30 years from now to follow Jesus. You don't know that you have 10 or 20 or 30 years. Make the decision now to follow him, and then live it out. The only way you know if it was genuine is as you seek to live it out. It's too easy to raise your hand and say, I'll accept Jesus, or to get baptized and have it not mean anything. Our theology of baptism is that it is a grace, it is a gift from God that assists you in your decision to follow Jesus Christ. And we baptize infants because we believe that the authority of their parents in their lives, it's such that they can make a decision to help the children start on the way of following Jesus Christ. But at some point, as those children grow up, they have to make the decision for themselves. Yes, I agree with what my parents committed on my behalf. It's sort of like a metaphor of an arranged marriage in which the parents can say, when you get older, I want you to marry so-and-so. But you still have to say, I do. Baptism is a grace from God that helps you live the Christian life, but it will not substitute for your decision to live the Christian life. If you don't want that grace, you don't have to have it. If you don't want to say yes to Jesus, you don't have to. That's what makes heaven and hell make sense, as hard as they are. God is so loving that he won't even force his love on you. You can say no to him if you want to. Say yes. Say yes. So again, I'm sorry to leave you with a heavy sermon today, but it's also one of the most important truths in the Bible, that it is yours to receive the grace of God is offered to you, and no one who wants the grace of God will be denied it. It is by the grace of God that you even have the opportunity to say yes to God. So if you find yourself saying, God, I want your grace, you already have God working in your life. You couldn't say that without his grace already working in your life. And yet, that is God's grace preparing you to say yes. You still have to say yes. So say yes. And keep offering that to others. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Amen. I'm going to take a moment of silence right now before we say the Nicene Creed. Something I don't always do, and when I do, it's often a way of saying, oh, think about what I've just said. This time I'm going to do it to ask you more than to just think about what I said. If you have never accepted Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, if you've never said yes to him, please, in this time, right now, begin. Take a moment to pray. The exact words don't matter. It's the decision you're making that matters. It can be as simple as, Lord Jesus Christ, I don't understand all of this thing about Christianity. I don't understand all of it. But if you are offering to have a relationship with me, I accept. And if you are offering me heaven, I accept. Amen. It can be as simple as that. And if you are someone who is already a Christian or believes you are, sorry, my grammar there, and yet your life is not the way it's supposed to be, and you know that, please take the time now to say, God, I am sorry, and I commit to living as a Christian. We'll have a formal time of confession in just a little bit, in which you will pray words that are written out for you that help us confess our sins. But take a moment to acknowledge specifically if there's a particular sin that you need to repent of. Acknowledge it in this time of silence, and simply tell God, I want to change. By your grace, God, help me. Let's take a moment of silence. know for some of you that was a long time of silence. And if you are praying about things that are as serious as what I talked about, it was a short time of silence. I'm not asking that you be done with all of this. I just wanted to give you a time to start so you don't put off till later what you can start now. If you need help with those things, if you want to talk about them with me, I'm available. I can only talk briefly after the service, but please come and meet with me during the week. If you need someone else's help, that's okay too. If there's someone in this church that you know and trust, you can talk with them. The people, you know the people here who you look up to or who you trust, who have walked with God for a long time that you can meet with. Talk with them as well. And if you make a decision tomorrow or the next day or the next week or the next month, we're there to support you then as well. But some of the things I've asked you to consider today are some of simply the most important things in all of the world. And they're worth the time and the difficulty of thinking about them. With that, I now ask that you would please stand up. And we will say together the words of the Nicene Creed, which is a confession of what it is that we believe about God. And particularly in the context of today's sermon, these are also the words that tell us why God, why Jesus Christ is the one we should be trusting, the one we should be listening to about things like heaven and hell. Please join me in saying them. We believe in one God, the Father, the Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, of all that is seen and unseen. We believe in one Lord, Jesus Christ, the only Son of God, eternally begotten of the Father, God from God, light from light, true God from true God, begotten, not made, of one being with the Father. Through him all things were made. For us and for our salvation, he came down from heaven. By the power of the Holy Spirit, he became incarnate from the Virgin Mary and was made man. For our sake, he was crucified under Pontius Pilate. He suffered death and was buried. On the third day, he rose again in accordance with the Scriptures. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of the Father. He will come again in glory to judge the living and the dead, and his kingdom will have no end. We believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord, the giver of life, who proceeds from the Father and the Son. With the Father and the Son, he is worshipped and glorified. He has spoken through the prophets. We believe in one holy Catholic and Apostolic Church. We acknowledge one baptism for the forgiveness of sins. We look for the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come. Amen.
Our service continues on page 387 with the prayers of the people. Page 387. Father, we pray for your holy Catholic Church.
That we all may be one.
Grant that every member of the Church may truly and humbly serve you. Father, we pray for the Diocese of San Joaquin and St. Luke's Parish, to the diocesan legal team, encourage and strengthen us in our faith, and grant us wisdom and knowledge as we discern your plan for us. We remember before you, Holy Father, our brothers and sisters who are being persecuted for the faith. Grant them courage and boldness to stand faithfully for you. Grant their families your peace. We pray for the ministries we support at home and abroad, especially the Merced Korean Presbyterian Church, Love Inc., the Merced County Jail Ministry, the Merced County Rescue Mission, Mary's Mantle, Lifeline Community Development Center, Alpha Pregnancy Help Center, Young Life Merced County, The Potter's Place, Frank and Ann Bernardi, Russ and Heidi Smith, African Team Ministries, Anglican Relief and Development, Food for the Poor, and Gideon's International. We pray for Foley, our Archbishop, Eric, our Bishop, the clergy of our diocese, Ryan, our rector, the clergy of the churches of Merced, and for all bishops, priests, and deacons.
That they may be faithful witnesses of your word and sacraments.
We pray for the men and women of our armed forces at home and abroad, especially those listed in our worship bulletin. We pray for peace in the world, especially in the Ukraine, the Middle East, North Africa, and Nigeria. We also pray for peace in America. We pray for Barack, our president, and for all who govern and hold authority in the nations of the world. Give us grace to do your will in all that we undertake.
That our works may find favor in your sight.
Have compassion on all those who suffer from any grief or trouble.
That they may be delivered from their distress.
Give to the departed eternal rest.
Let light perpetual.
We praise you for your saints who have entered into glory.
May we all come to joy.
Let us pray for our needs and those of others. Here you may offer your own petitions or thanksgivings, either silently or aloud. Heavenly Father, we pray for the repose of Carey Priest. We pray for all those who love him. May they find comfort as only you may provide.
We pray for all those who've lost their homes and other tragedies with the natural disasters in these past weeks.
Oh, yes, Lord. Pray for our firefighters.
All these prayers we offer in your name, O Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.
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 Turning now to page 360, let us confess our sins against God and our neighbor. Most merciful God, we confess that we have sinned against you in thought, word, and deed, by what we have done and by what we have left undone. We have not loved you with our whole heart. We have not loved our neighbors as ourselves. We are truly sorry and we humbly repent. For the sake of your Son, Jesus Christ, have mercy on us and forgive us, that we may delight in your will and walk in your ways, to the glory of your name. Amen. Almighty God, have mercy on us. Forgive you all your sins through our Lord Jesus Christ, and strengthen you in all goodness, and by the power of the Holy Spirit, keep you in eternal life.
Amen. Amen.
The peace of the Lord be always with you. Let's proclaim the peace of the Lord to each other. Please be seated. Do we have any birthdays or anniversaries this week to celebrate? Looks like we do. So we have lots of them. Wow. I know. Come on up. Yeah, we can spread across the whole way. Sure. Just don't knock this over. We are celebrating Zoe's birthday this week.
Had an interesting situation.
Yeah. That's okay.
Her birthday was on the 3rd of July, but
yeah.
She didn't want here.
Yeah.
And then I wasn't here, and she wanted you to give her blessing. She loves your blessing, so.
So if you didn't hear that, Zoe had her birthday while I was out of town, and she really wanted me to be the one to give her a blessing, so we're going to do that today. So, Zoe, we bless you for your birthday. We thank you for your life. We thank you that you are one of the members of our family here at St. Luke's. We're so glad to have you here. We pray that God will continue to bless you as you grow, that you will draw closer and closer to him, be more and more like him, that you will know him all the days of your life. In your name and power, amen.
Amen.
Thank you. And?
Birthday.
Okay, your birthday was Friday, and Arthur's is August 1st. Wonderful.
We usually do this together, but we're here in spirit.
Okay. And?
August the 18th.
August 18th birthday. And?
Tomorrow,
Ed's birthday. I don't always ask everyone this, but Ed, how old will you be tomorrow?
88.
I risked asking that with Ed because it's a risk because, you know, asking people their age. But Ed is one of a number of people at this church where I'm always amazed when I hear their age because I think they're quite a bit younger because of all the energy and determination they have. And in Ed's case, he's one of these people who has continued to serve our church, not only for many years, but continues to serve. And is someone who volunteered to jump in on the vestry to fill an opening at the last minute. And has been faithfully serving on the vestry this year. I know lots of people serve at this church, so he's not unique in that. But it's amazing, again, to see someone at 88 who is so quick to serve others. So. Kayla.
Today
is your birthday. Congratulations. And Kayla, you're young enough that I can ask that question. How old are you?
13.
Just turned 13. Congratulations. So it's all birthdays and no anniversaries this week, but that's wonderful. Lord God, thank you for my brothers and sisters here. Thank you for calling each of them to be part of this family. And more importantly, thank you for calling each of them to be part of your family, to be part of the family of God. Thank you for the grace that you reached out to each of them. Thank you, Lord, for blessing them with a knowledge of you and a love of you. Lord, thank you for bringing them to this community and the gifts that each of them bring, and that each of them are gifts to your people here at St. Luke's. Thank you for their service. Thank you for their friendship. Thank you, Lord, that we get to see them grow in the knowledge and love of you, Jesus Christ. Please bless them this next year as they continue to draw closer to you. In your name and power, amen.
Amen.
Thanks. Thank you. I may have forgot one announcement before. Let me check that really quick. I forgot to announce earlier that we will have a meeting of the Worship Commission this week. It'll be a relatively brief meeting. We just want to check in on some things. So if you're part of the Worship Commission or if you'd like to be part of the Worship Commission, there's an open invitation to that. The Worship Commission is just a team in the church that helps provide guidance and feedback and thought about how we do the liturgy, how we do things on Sunday morning, that sort of thing. So if you'd like to, we will be meeting in the St. Anne's room a little bit after the coffee hour gets going. So come in, join us. Whether you're gonna be part of that meeting or not, please join us anyways for coffee hour. It's a wonderful chance to meet people and get to know folks. But after everybody's gotten their food and had a little bit of a chance to at least start eating, we'll go into St. Anne's, and Juan will direct us in a meeting, and we'll check in on some of those things. So please feel free to join us. With that, we will return to our service. Walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice.
Thank you. Holy and gracious Father, in your infinite love you made us for yourself, and when we had fallen into sin and become subject to evil and death, you, in your mercy, sent Jesus Christ, your only and eternal Son, to share our human nature, to live and die as one of us, to reconcile us to you, the God and Father of all. He stretched out his arms upon the cross and offered himself in obedience to your will, a perfect sacrifice for the whole world. On the night that he was handed over to suffering and death, our Lord Jesus Christ took bread. And when he had given thanks to you, he broke it and gave it to his disciples and said, "Take, eat. This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." After supper, he took the cup of wine. When he had given thanks, he gave it to them and said, "Drink this, all of you. This is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for you and for many for the forgiveness of sins. Whenever you drink it, do this for the remembrance of me." Therefore, we proclaim the mystery of faith. Christ has died. Christ is risen. Christ will come again. We celebrate the memorial of our redemption, O Father, in the sacrifice of praise and thanksgiving. Recalling his death, resurrection, and ascension, we offer you these gifts. Sanctify them by your Holy Spirit to be for your people the body and the blood of your Son, the holy food and drink of new and unending life in him. Sanctify us also, that we may faithfully receive this holy sacrament and serve you in unity, constancy, and peace. At the last day, bring us with all your saints into the joy of your eternal kingdom. All this we ask through your Son, Jesus Christ. By him, and with him, and in him, in the unity of the Holy Spirit, all honor and glory is yours, now and forever. Amen. Amen. And now, as our Savior Christ has taught us, we are bold to say, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Alleluia, Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us.
Therefore, let us keep the feast.
Alleluia. Amen.
Lamb of God, you take away the sins of the world.
Have mercy upon us.
Lamb of God, you take away the sins of the world.
Have mercy upon us.
Lamb of God, you take away the sins of the world.
Grant us thy peace.
The gifts of God for the people of God. Take them in remembrance that Christ died for you, and feed on him in your hearts by faith and with thanksgiving.